Anybody know what the first question in the Old Testament is? It's asked.
As God said.
I think you actually may be right. I may have the wrong one, Aaron, actually. But no, that's not the one I'm thinking of. Go ahead, Kathy.
I was just going to say,
God's
question.
As God said,
we speak. Everything is evening.
I think it was God's question, where are you? Where are you?
Yes.
Yes, that's what I think of. But I actually think he's right. Now that I think about it, I think that question is earlier on. What's the second question? It was spoken by God to Adam, the one that I'm embedded in mind, after he sinned, after he disobeyed. And Adam and Eve had done what? After they sinned. First thing they did, they hid themselves in amongst the trees of the garden from the presence of the Lord. So we find with that question, not necessarily the first question, but with that question, we find man separated from God because of his sin. And God, because of his great love, because of his mercy, because of his eternal plan and purpose, had already planned to provide redemption for man, knowing he would sin, freedom from sin, freedom from sin's penalty, which was death, and a way to bring man back to God, to reconcile man to God. A plan that would be accomplished how?
Through the cross.
Through the cross, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First promise was made in Genesis chapter 3:15, in God's words to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, meaning the promised seed of the woman, will bruise or crush your head and you will crush his heel. And so that's the first promise of redemption, veiled though it is. First question in the New Testament, I think, was asked by the wise men. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is he? Where are you? Where is he? And so this was spoken by the wise men to Herod when they were seeking the king of the Jews, the new king that had been born. They'd seen his star in the east and had followed to come there. And so God had sent his Son into the world. That was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to fulfill his plan and purpose through his death and through his resurrection, because it was a sacrificial death for our sins. Last week we began looking at this doxology in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. These words of praise and glory to God because of his glory, because of his grace, and because of the good pleasure of his will, we see what he has done to richly bless all of those who are believers today in this present age of grace, as members of the church, the body of Christ. We look at the fact that there's an outline in this portion of Scripture that involves all three persons of the Godhead. The fact that in verses 3 through 6, we find that these blessings were purposed by the will of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12, that they were provided by the work of God the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, they were preserved and they are protected for us by the witness and testimony of God's Holy Spirit within us. And so we began looking last week at the will of the Father and the fact that it was God's will to bless us this way. He chose us even before the foundation of the world that these things would be true, that we would be holy and without blemish or without blame in the very face or presence of God, that we would be adopted. We were predestined to be adopted and placed as sons of God. And all of these blessings that come to us only because of one thing, and that's because God sees us in his Son. He sees us in Christ Jesus. And that's an expression we see repeated throughout this portion. And that's where we have our standing. Our standing before God and how God sees us is definitely in his Son. Now, the reason we're focusing on these verses and the purpose of this short series of messages is that I want to look at the issue of assurance and security. How can we know that we're saved, and how can we know that we cannot lose our salvation? And I think this is one of the best passages of Scripture to make that clear. Our salvation and our blessings are all according to the will of God. His good pleasure means what he believes or what he deems or what he thinks is right. This morning we're going to focus on the fact that all of these things are provided for us based on the work, the finished work of his Son. That provides for our position in Christ and therefore for our blessings. We looked at this one last time, but I want to start with it again just to remind ourselves. Look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, we talked about that word accepted. It doesn't mean acceptable, as we see in other passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about us living a life that's acceptable to God or well-pleasing to God. That word means well-pleasing. This word here, accepted in the beloved, means literally highly favored, or you could say engraced. We are engraced in God's beloved Son. That's who the beloved is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So being in Christ, it's possible for God to be well pleased with us, yes, but we're engraced in His Son. That's the key thing. The finished work of Christ is what makes this possible. Now, we really see that starting in verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us." I'm going to put all that together because I think all of that goes together. In Him, in Christ, it says we, what's the word? Have. What does that imply? It is a present possession. It's not we look forward to this. We look forward to redemption. We have redemption through His blood. What else do we have? Forgiveness of sins. I think that's important to see that. It's a very present position, possession, and we have a very present position in Christ. In fact, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about the fact that we are not only crucified with Christ, we're not only buried with Christ, we're not only raised with Christ, but Ephesians 2, 6 says we're already seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in heaven right now in God's eyes because you're in His Son. And that's a done deal. So if you're going to lose your salvation, what has to happen? You'd have to be yanked out of heaven. I mean, that's really what would happen. You would be removed from His Son and yanked out of heaven. I mean, I think God knows what He's doing, and He's not going to do that type of thing, put us in and out like that, like a lot of people think. We already have redemption. We already have forgiveness. Let's look at this expression. When you look at the word, the idea of redemption, we are born in sin. That's our natural condition. We're born in sin. In fact, we're not only born under the penalty of Adam's sin, we're born with a sin nature, and we're born, in a sense, as slaves to that sin. We are slaves to that sin nature because it's the only nature we have. We see that back in Ephesians chapter 2. Look there with me real quick, and just to remind ourselves, this is what we're like. We are, it says, verse 1 says, "And you..." The words "He made alive" are actually in italics. They're not in the original. All of this in first three verses of chapter 2 is all negative. This is what we are by nature. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." You are spiritually dead. That means you're separated from God because you are in trespasses and sins. He says, "And it's in these trespasses and sins that you once walked, according to the course of the world." According to, here's the idea of being dominated by or controlled by. You walk according to the course of this world that you live in. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. We're under his domination in many ways because of that sin nature. He is the spirit who works in the sons who are characterized by disobedience. Disobedience to God's will, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our sin nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, because of that sin, children of wrath, just as everybody else is, all the others are. So that's what we were. We need freedom from that. Jesus told that very thing to the Jews. Look in John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, we really see some amazing things that Jesus gave in His teaching that you don't find in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. And here's one example of it. He dealt with a very issue that they didn't understand, and that was the fact that they were sinners. And that they were not just sinners, that they were in bondage to sin. Look at verse 32. Let's start in verse 31. Jesus said to these Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." And He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what for you? Make you free." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that gets used in a lot of different ways. in the world today and that have nothing to do with how God used it in Scripture. Jesus is talking about something specific here because they answered him in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. I think that's the most ridiculous statement I think I've ever heard the Jews make. How many times throughout their history were they in bondage to people? I mean, hundreds of years in Egypt alone, and that doesn't even count the Judges period. I mean, they were in and out of bondage in the Judges period over and over. But they're a proud people. They're a stubborn people at this time. And so they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And this is Jesus' answer. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is what? Is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. But the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Truly. You shall be truly free. What's he talking about being free from? Sin. When you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. He says the Son is the only one who can make you free from sin. You see, he's dealing with the issue that they never understood. They never understood why he came. They never understood why he had to die on the cross and be raised again. They didn't see all that. Even the apostles, when they preached in the early chapters of the book of Acts, didn't really preach what that cross meant. But Jesus is really hinting at it right here. This is what the cross is going to accomplish. He didn't come right out and say it, but he says you need freedom and release from sin and from its penalty. And so that's our situation. And we are in need of redemption. And we are powerless to free ourselves. So we don't just need redemption. We need a redeemer. We need somebody to do it for us because we can't do it for ourselves. And so verse 7, going back to Ephesians 1, says, in him, that is in Christ, or you could say by him, that word in can be translated either way. Literally carries the idea of in, but it can be translated by him. In him we have redemption. How does it come to us? Through what? Through his blood. It is through his blood. That's not a popular subject these days in many churches. We had a couple that came to our church many, many years ago, and they always complained that we talk too much about blood. They didn't want to talk about blood and hear about blood. But I guess I tried to stress to them, and says, but that's the whole basis of our salvation. Is without the shedding of blood, what does it say? There's no remission or forgiveness of sins. So that's the basis of all of this. The life is in the blood. Jesus Christ gave his life. He shed his blood. So we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means releasing away from something else, from whatever is holding you bondage, by the payment of a ransom. Now, the ransom Jesus paid is his blood, what Peter calls the precious blood of Christ. His blood was precious. That word means of great price or of great value. It's something that's it's not like our blood. It was special blood. And that when that blood, that precious blood was shed, he paid the price through that blood to free us from our sins, to bring to us redemption. We have redemption through his blood. Now, the second thing he says is that we have also the forgiveness of sins. That's a couple of different Greek words that are used that are translated forgiveness. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it talks about be kind to one another, forgiving one another. That word speaks of literally being gracious and kind and freely giving of yourself. It carries the idea of forgiving people what they've done against you, but it really carries the idea of freely giving of yourself to take care of their needs. This is the typical word that's used for forgiveness, and it literally means the sending away of something. The sending away of our sins. Now, we have redemption through him. We have the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me ask this question. How many of our sins do we have forgiveness of? All of them. This is what so many people, I think, confuse. They see the forgiveness and say, I understand. All my sins that I've committed up to this point are now forgiven. But if I commit any sins after this point, what do most people think you've got to do?
Confess them.
Feel sorry for them. Confess them. Because they use that verse of Scripture in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They pull that verse of Scripture out. That was written to the people of Israel for their situation, their condition. In fact, that verse, I think, all has to do with the issue of salvation. Confess. Anybody know what confess means?
Acknowledge.
Literally, it says say the same thing. Homologeo. It means to say the same thing. When you confess your sins, you say the same thing that God says about our sins. That they're sins. And you see, that was the problem with the Jews. The Jews would not acknowledge or confess that they were sinners. What the Pharisees believed about themselves? That they were what? We're the righteous ones. We're the ones who are separate from sin. That's what they believe. They would not confess. They would not acknowledge. They would not say what God said about them. That they were sinners. And indeed, that's really what we're talking about if we confess our sins. Because the next verses say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You see, that's the whole idea. The Pharisees would say, we've not sinned. You're making God a liar when you do that. So that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about after you're saved, you need to confess every one of your sins. Now, I see no problem at all in praying to God when you recognize and you know you've sinned against God, going talking to God about it. No problem with that. But that doesn't bring about forgiveness of your sins. All of your sins are forgiven the very moment you trust Christ as Savior. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians talks about this. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture in Colossians that fits right in with the subject we're looking at, which is the fact that we can know that we're saved, and we can know that we can never lose our salvation. Because it starts in verse 9 with these words, "For in Him," that's in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is talking about who He is. He is fully God. Okay? The second thing it tells us in verse 10 is, "And you are complete." How? Or why? Because you're in Him. And that word complete means filled full. So that nothing else needs to and nothing else can be added to what He has done for us. You are filled full in Him, the one who is the head over all principality and power. And then it talks about our circumcision and our baptism, spiritual works that He accomplished for us. But look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses," that's our natural position, that's our what we're born as, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," because He's talking here to Gentiles, He says, God has made alive together with Him," that's Christ, "having forgiven you," what? "All trespasses." And that word "having forgiven" means it's something that was done in time past. It's already done. I am forgiven of every single sin and trespass I've ever committed against God or will ever commit. Jesus Christ didn't die for all sins past. He died for all sins. Because when He died, all my sins were future. All your sins were future. So it doesn't matter. He died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, in every age and every dispensation. And so we have forgiveness of sins. That's why the Scriptures teach us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment for our sins because they are forgiven. They're sent away. How far are they sent away? As far as the east is from the west. And how far is that? You can't even picture that. You know, we can't even imagine that. That's why it's said that way, because it's an infinite idea. It's an infinite concept of what God does for us. I've always liked the fact that verse 7, I think, is illustrated on an Old Testament feast day back in Leviticus chapter 16. Well, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to talk about it a little bit. On the Day of Atonement, which took place once a year, the high priest would go in to the tabernacle, later the temple, and he would make atonement for the sins of the whole nation of Israel, for himself, for his family. They would atone for the tabernacle and all the parts of it and so forth. But in the process of doing this, I'm not going to talk about everything that was there. There were bulls offered and lots of things, but there were two goats that were going to be offered on that day. And they cast lots to determine which goat would be which, would fulfill which purpose. One goat was for the Lord. One goat is described as being for the Lord. It was to satisfy the righteous demands of the law in regard to the issue of sins. So this goat was killed. This goat was killed. Its blood was shed, and the high priest would take it inside, into the Holy of Holies, pass through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, and he would sprinkle this blood and apply it upon the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people, okay? To cover the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, the mercy seat was the lid, the gold, solid gold lid that covered the Ark of the Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The what? Yeah, the tablets. The tablets, the Ten Commandments were in there. So that tablets testifying that here are the requirements of God. What was placed on top of it? What covered it? What came in between? The blood. The blood of that goat. That goat was for the Lord. That was redemption. That's a picture of redemption. The payment of a price, a ransom, in order to free from bondage to sin. Okay? The second goat was called what? Remember? The scapegoat. And we see that used for a lot of different things today, where something is placed and somebody becomes the blame. All the blame gets put on this person, even though they might not deserve it. That's basically the idea here. This is a scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of the whole nation. He'd put his hands on the head of this goat and confess and put basically the sins of the whole nation upon this goat. And then they would take the goat and put it out in the wilderness and let it go, and it would be sent away into the wilderness. That's the idea. That's the picture of forgiveness. Our sins are sent away from us so that they're no longer there for us to bear. And so that's the idea of forgiveness. So that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a good illustration, I think, why the Old Testament scriptures are important for us to study. See what we can learn from something there in the Old Testament that helps us get a better picture even of what we have today in Christ during this present age of grace. So both redemption and the resultant forgiveness of sins are provided. Look at what it says in going back to Ephesians 1. Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All of this, he says, is according to the riches of His grace. According to means all of this comes to us on the basis of the riches of God's grace. It's in line with the riches of God's grace. The word riches means wealth. It means an abundance. And I think that's an important idea that we see that there is an abundance of God's grace. Out of the abundance of His grace, He redeems us. Out of the abundance of His grace, He forgives us. Now, again, give me a definition of grace. The unmerited favor of God. It's a gift we do not deserve. We do not do anything to earn it in any way. There's not any goodness in us that would bring it about. There's not any good works that we could do that would bring it about. It's in spite of the fact that we have no goodness, and in spite of the fact that we can do no good works, God still loves us. God is still gracious toward us. Now, look at Romans chapter 5 for just a second. Romans chapter 5. The first portion of this chapter talks about really what has come to us because we have been justified through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand not only in Christ, we stand in God's grace, and we rejoice based upon the hope of the glory of God that we have in Him. So it is the basis for our standing before God is His abundant grace. Now, look down at chapter 5, verse 20, same chapter, where he makes this statement. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's one of the primary purposes for giving the law, so that people could know without a doubt that they're sinners. When the law came, he says the offense abounded. It became evident, very clear. Paul says, I would not have known, you know, what it meant to covet if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as the law said, thou shalt not covet, he says, okay, I understand. I'm a sinner. I see that now. And so that's what it was for. So the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and it did abound when the law was given, what do we know? Grace abounded much more. That's the word they could say. It hyperabounded or it superabounded. No matter how much sin a person commits, God's grace abounds so much more. Hyperabounds over no matter what you've done. I mean, a good example of this, we're going to talk about this morning in 11 o'clock service, is the Apostle Paul. I mean, you look at a man who worked against God, actively worked against God. It was Saul of Tarsus, which is how Saul began this life. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee, so he'd been raised in all that, raised and brought up there in Jerusalem from the time he was probably 12 or 13 years old, and raised as a Pharisee. And so he had that, and he was good at it. He was good. He was one of the top of his class, you know, the strictest sect of their the Pharisees' religion. He was top notch there. And when it came to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he was right there watching. He was right there in support of it. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says he was consenting or in total agreement with Stephen being stoned. And after that, there arose a great persecution against the church. And who's the leader of it? Who took first place in there doing that? Saul of Tarsus did. You know, he would go to people's houses and he would demand that they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't do that, well, he would just said Jesus of Nazareth. He wouldn't have called him Christ. And he said, if you don't do that, I'm going to take you to prison. Didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. Didn't matter if there were children in the house. That's what he would do. He would take you to prison. He would vote sometimes along with the other Sanhedrin to put people to death because of their stand for Jesus Christ. So he voted to put people to death, and he saw them stoned to death. He was there with Stephen. So this is what he did. He says, I thought that I must do many things contrary to or against Jesus of Nazareth. That I must do that. In his zeal for God, he thought that's what he must do. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ, if God can save Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who can he save?
Anybody.
That's one of the wonderful things. Paul says, that's why I was put forth as an example. An example of God's grace. An example of the long-suffering of God and the grace of God. And so that's the idea here. He's saying, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I don't care what kind of sin you've committed, God's grace abounds above it. Okay? And that includes sins that you commit after you're saved. God's grace takes care of those sins just like it did anything you committed before you were saved. Even if and we are going to sin. We've still got a sin nature. We're still going to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're still going to sin. And God's grace is still there to take care of those sins. So he made this sin abound. I love that verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be what? Rich. Rich. Spiritually we are rich in Christ Jesus. And so we have that. And I think this is one of the primary things. When you look at that verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you see your salvation is totally dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God alone. This is God's will. This is God's work. What's our part in all of that? What's the one thing we have to do in response to all of that? Believe. Faith. Just simple faith. You trust God, you believe in God, and that's what comes to us. And so His grace is there. It's more than enough for every need that we have. It's more than enough. Now, look at verse 8. He says, this verse 8 says, which he made to abound toward us. The riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. And then it says this, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, in this particular portion, I'm going to kind of go through this relatively quickly because it doesn't really address the issue of assurance and security as much as some of the other portions do. But I do think it's a wonderful passage because it says what God has made known to us. In all wisdom and prudence, God has made known to us the mystery of His will. And that does apply to us today, because what dispensation are we living in today? The dispensation of God's grace. That's a part of the mystery. When Paul was given this truth about the mystery of God's will, it was the present dispensation we're living in. That's a dispensation of grace. And it was talking about what God is doing today, which is building the church, which is the body of Christ. And so he has made known to us that mystery aspect to God's will. God's will speaks about, I think, his eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about, well, look at that verse real quickly. He says, according to the eternal purpose, that's of God, which he accomplished or which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's an eternal purpose, it's something that, in one sense, has always been there. And this kind of blows our mind to even think about this. But, you know, we know that God planned and purposed these things for us before the foundation of the world. That means before the existence of time and space, matter and that type of thing, but also think about it, before time began. There was no time before that. That was the beginning of time, in a sense. So God had this eternal purpose, and some of that will of God, some of that purpose we find throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. God has made known His prophesied purpose for His people Israel, the nation of Israel, and He chose, and for the nations, the Gentile nations, as they would be blessed with Israel according to the purpose for that nation. And so that's something that we can see that's been prophesied. There was another aspect of God's will, though, that was kept a mystery, and that was for this dispensation that we're living in today. This period that we're living in today, this dispensation, was not made known to anybody in ages and times past. Nobody knew about it at all. It was kept secret by God. It was kept hidden by God. And that goes to the idea of God's wisdom and His prudence in making it known. Okay? God chose to make it known at the exact right time. He didn't make it known until who? Who was it given to? Paul. Not till Paul. But we see that truth even made known to Paul. And then Paul would make it known to others, sometimes through preaching and his letters that he wrote. But so God did it in His wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is the Greek word Sophia. You name your child Sophia, you're naming your child wisdom. I don't know if you'll see it in your child or not, but you're naming them after wisdom, so that's a good thing. It is an all-encompassing term that speaks about the highest and the noblest in mental excellence. It's a good word for God because there is nothing higher, there's nothing grander, there's nothing nobler. It speaks of the ideas of cleverness and skill, intelligence, learning, knowledge, judgment, those types of things. And it's especially used of God and used of the type of wisdom that God will give to us if we are diligent in studying His Word. It speaks about the will of God. It talks about the wisdom of God. It describes His will and God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. We see His wisdom displayed in that, just in that plan and purpose alone. We see the mental excellence of the wisdom of God in everything that He's done and even in the way He's chosen to make it known. See, God didn't make everything known immediately. Even His prophesied will for Israel, all of that was gradually, progressively revealed according to God's plan or purpose. Take, for example, Genesis 3:15, we talked about a minute ago, the promised seed of the woman. We would have known very little about redemption and God's eternal purpose of redemption in Christ Jesus if that's the only verse we had, wouldn't we? We would see a hint at it. We would say, there's someone God's going to send. It's going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to win the victory over our enemy, Satan, and it's going to involve some crushing, bruising. But knowing what that meant and knowing what that would accomplish, very little known there, but it's unfolded through Scripture. Well, that's what God has chosen to do. The second word that's used there is the word prudence. God's prudence is His practical use of wisdom, the application of wisdom. We know God's excellent in His knowledge and His wisdom and His cleverness and His skills. And the prudence is how He puts that into practice and what He does. And so it's the right use and the right application of the wisdom and the mind in doing these things. And so in making known the mystery of His will, God's prudence is clearly demonstrated. The mystery was not fully revealed until after God had completed His dealings with the nation of Israel. That's why and we're going to talk about this in the next couple of weeks in 11 o'clock service. So I'm giving you a little preview here. We're going to talk about the fact that as long as we were living during the book of Acts, there's not a full revelation of the mystery given. Okay? There are references to it. There's clearly no question that the church, the body of Christ, began during the Acts period. But as far as people understanding what the dispensation of grace was all about and understanding the church, the body of Christ, and how it was formed and what it meant, that was not fully known until after the close of the book of Acts, when Paul writes the letters of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the book of Philemon. And there we see this truth now fully unveiled. But see, he couldn't do it until Israel was completely set aside because, he's making an offer to the kingdom to Israel in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Okay? It's what he's telling them. He's preaching to them Jesus Christ, there is the Christ, the Messiah, their King, and offers them the kingdom if they would repent. Okay? You can't do that if we've already said, but that's not going to happen. Israel's not going to repent, and God's got a whole new plan and purpose in mind, and here it is. He doesn't do that, see? He doesn't make that known until afterward. That's the prudent making known of His will. I think it's an amazing thing that God has chosen to make these things known to us at all. The fact that we have this book is such a wonderful blessing from God. God says, I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to reveal to you what my eternal purpose is and where you fit into it and what my purpose is in you and so forth. And so He's made known, and going back to Ephesians 1, He says, according to, it says, His good pleasure, He has made known to us as He deemed good, as He deemed right, as He deemed what was best for Him and what was best for us. He has made known what He purposed in Himself. Look again there in verse 8. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, okay, what He thinks is right. And He says, this will is what He purposed how? In Himself. Now that's an important understanding. And that's an important issue in regard to the question of assurance and security. God's purpose is accomplished. It's purposed and it's accomplished how? In Him. Not in me. Not in you. But in Him. His purpose is in Him. I always think of that instance in Genesis 22. When Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah, just as God told him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice for sins. And as they're heading up the mountain, it's just the two of them. Abraham and Isaac are just going up alone. And Isaac's carrying things, and Abraham's got a few things. They've got the wood, and they've got the fire, and Isaac notices. He says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire to start the burnt offering and so forth. But he says, where's the lamb? He asked his father, where's the lamb? Anybody know what did God tell him?
God will provide.
He says, my son, God will provide for Himself the lamb. And that's exactly what He does. That's what this verse says. He says He purposed this in Himself. He purposed it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that word purpose that's used there in Ephesians 3:11 carries the idea of the purpose was laid out in Him, but the purpose was also accomplished in Him as well. Both of those things are true. This is what He did. He had purposed and accomplished these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. And He's made that known to us so we'll know. I can know I'm saved if I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I can know that I'm never going to lose it because it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Him. It was purposed and accomplished in Him. Now look at verse 10. We have just a couple minutes to lead into what we're going to talk about a little bit next time. He said that in the dispensation. Now the word that means in order that. The whole purpose is this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both, He says, which are in heaven and which are where? On earth. All of it to be gathered together in Him. When will that be? The dispensation of the fullness of the times. The consummation of the ages is what we're talking about. The consummation of all God's eternal purpose. His purpose for the ages. It's all going to be consummated one day. The dispensation of the fullness of the times. When everything is completed, all God's purpose is completed. For all ages, for all seasons, all times. He says it's all going to be accomplished. Whether it's things in heaven or things in earth. They're all going to be gathered together in one. They're all going to be headed up under one person. Who is it?
Jesus
Christ. And that doesn't matter if it's God's plan and purpose for Israel, that He prophesied for them, or whether it's God's plan and purpose for the nations who are going to be blessed with them, or whether it's God's plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ that He's building today. It's all one day going to be all gathered together up under Him. That was the purpose all along. That was the purpose all along. The mystery of God's will goes beyond just the church age and just the dispensation of grace. With the truth of the mystery, with that truth revealed, we now see everything, every aspect of God's eternal purpose all brought together so that it now can all fit together in a way that it didn't before. We're so privileged to have all Scripture. You know, I look at the people that lived during the Acts period. Okay? They've got basically one set of Scriptures. They've got the Old Testament Scriptures, you know. Now, I know as that progressed, letters began to be written and so forth. That would eventually become the New Testament Scriptures. But they've got the Old Testament Scriptures. They don't have everything yet like we do. They're in a sense, they're looking at things in a mirror, as it says in 1 Corinthians. They're seeing things kind of in an enigma, in a puzzle. They don't understand it all. We are greatly privileged to be able to see and have a view of all of God's will, all of God's purpose, and that He's one day going to bring it all and bring it in consummation, everything under Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that next time. We'll look at Jesus Christ as the creator of all things. We'll look at Him as the one who is the conservator of all things, and one who is the consummator of all things, and see how that fits together. And we'll do that a little bit next time. We'll look at that, and we'll look at the inheritance that we have in Christ as well.